plan that does not end. Now that is the most basic picture of what's happening in Scripture. That's it. And so Paul is now referring back to the idea that when the new covenant era kicks in at Pentecost, as a result of the death of Jesus on the cross, when that kicks in, this is now going to explain something that was not clear before. It was absolutely not clear. And that is that God is going to have a people, the bulk of which, most of which are going to be Gentiles, a remnant are going to be Jews, that he's no longer concerned about a physical land of Canaan. And it's a whole different version of God's law. All in this time of fulfillment, of which the Old Testament is only partially helpful. So explain, partially. And that's what caused the problem. So when we read Scripture, so let's say when you are a brand new believer, typically, you want it, you're biblically ignorant. We all are, most of us. And so where do you start when you become a new believer? You go to the book of Genesis. And you say, no, don't do that. Why? Because you don't have the answer key. You don't have the answer key. You need to read the new first. Then you know what God is doing. Then you go read the old. And when you read the old, you go, now I know what's going on. Now I know why Israel is here. Now I know why we have all this tabernacle, temple, all these sacrifices. I understand that. And I understand that the nation of Israel, those that are called to believe in God, really not. Very few are.
They're just a picture. They're just like. Here we are, spring training is starting again. And the Cubs, at least in our area here, are probably the most sought-after ticket to see a spring training game. But they have, or at least they have had, before COVID, they would have sort of a, what'd they call it? I'm trying to think, there's an actual name for it. But the bottom line was, a bunch of old guys pay a lot of money to go to the ballpark, wear Cubs uniforms, do a little pregame practice, and then play a game with each other. You know, that's what they do. And if you're standing there watching, and you just happen to be there during spring training practice, and you look over at them, you know, sometimes they have the minor league playing on this field, and the major league players over here. And of course, in the minor leagues, there's a huge difference between, you know, rookie ball, single A, high A, you know, double A, triple A, you know. If I could learn Scripture as easily as I could learn baseball stuff, Bible would be a piece of cake. But that's not quite how it works. But this stuff just sort of is easy to me. But if you look over the fence, you're watching these old guys in these Cubs uniforms play, you go, this is not very good. These guys can't run, they can't really throw, they can't really hit, and they look terrible. Uniforms look nice, but man, well, that's what Israel was like. You look at Israel and you go, these guys don't look very good. They don't seem to love God. They don't seem to want to follow His word. They're following idols. And it just goes on and on and on. And after a while, you come to the conclusion, these guys are not the real thing. Like, these old guys at the ballpark, these are not the Cubs. These are not the Cubs. Which is true. They're not. They're just playing make-believe. Which is the privilege of old guys who have a lot of money. You can play make-believe. Well, that really is what's happening. So, Scripture defines it as there is this mystery. And when it uses the term mystery, it's telling you that, guys, this wasn't clear. This is not clear in the Old Testament. By God's design. Fact is, when you go through the Gospels, you will have these phrases sort of repeat themselves. He did not enable them, he did not allow them to understand. The Jews. Jesus is talking. He doesn't allow them to understand. Well, because that's not the time for understanding. That's not the time. So, I thought it would be helpful, at least at this point, to flip back to Romans 9, and not the place we usually go to in Romans 9, to talk about God choosing. No. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. And of course, 22 is and following is answering the question, why would God choose individuals he has no intention of saving? Why would God create individuals he has no intention of saving? That's a good question. So he's going to explain it. He says this, verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? These are those people whom he creates, but he's not going to give salvation to. The objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. Doesn't get much more difficult than that. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? That is, those whom he's chosen to save, whom he prepared in advance for glory. Now, if you're a believer, you have been prepared in advance for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Now, he's going to refer back to Hosea chapter 1, Hosea chapter 2. We're going to look at Hosea chapter 1. And he says this, quotes, I call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Or, and, the next section, in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Now, these are two quotes, come from Hosea 1:10 and 2:24. Now, let's just go back to Hosea chapter 1. Now, this is, Hosea is in the minor prophets, minor because they're shorter. Now, normally you get lost in those 12 minor prophets, but Hosea is the first one, so you can find it right after this. Hosea chapter 1. And as a book, it's pretty simple. This is not rocket science on this one. God is going to recount Israel's history. It's kind of a dim thing, but he's going to recount it. And he starts off, Hosea is a prophet, and we're going to pick it up in verse 2. And we're going to read through the end of chapter 1, which is not very long. He says this, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, because he was a prophet, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman, an immoral woman, and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblon, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, understand what the Lord is calling Hosea to do. You are to marry this woman who is going to be, she is immoral, she is promiscuous, and she's going to stay that way till the end. She's going to stay that way. You are to marry, because I want to make your marriage an object lesson of God's history with Israel.
You mean he didn't ask Hosea if he loved her? Nope.
He's going to make his, she is going to make his life miserable. Yes. But that's what God wants. That is how the Lord chose to use Hosea for our benefit. He's a God lover, real believer, but that's how he chose to use him. Then the Lord said to Hosea, oh, that is, because she bore him a son, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu. Now, when he says the house of Jehu, that's, remember, that when the king of Israel, after Solomon died, and then Rehoboam was the king of Israel, then because of Rehoboam's unwise decisions, the kingdom was broken in two. Jeroboam became the king of the 10 tribes, the north, which is called Israel. And then Rehoboam became the king of the last two tribes, primarily Judah in the south. And then, of course, they're called Judah. So that's what we have now from this point on in biblical history. So Jehu was the house of Jehu. That was from the north. He says, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Now, he's talking about the northern kingdom. Because you've got to remember, when you're reading Kings and Chronicles, it can get a little interesting. By the way, the most funky things in the Bible take place in Kings and Chronicles. So I would, for no other reason, that is a good thing to read. But in the northern kingdom, every king is terrible. Every king is terrible. In the southern kingdom, majority terrible, but there are some glimmering lights. That's kind of the way it works. But the northern kingdom, not one good king. Okay, so it says, Gomer, verse 6, conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Now, when your English Bible says Lo, Lo in Hebrew means not. So it says, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. That's a wonderful way to name your daughter. For I will no longer show love to Israel. Because remember, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. And they were swept off, taken to the outer reaches of the Assyrian Empire. And then some of the leftovers from the Assyrian Empire stayed there and mixed with the sort of dregs of society left over from the northern kingdom. And they became the Samaritans. That's how we got the Samaritans. He says, yet I will show love to Judah, because at this point, Judah was more faithful than obvious Israel. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, at least for the time being, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horsemen and horses, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So up to this point, prophetically, through these children, to Hosea and Gomer, a girl and a boy, he says, I'm no longer going to show love to the northern kingdom of Israel. I'm done. Wash my hands. Okay? Now, verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader, and they will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Okay. Now, what's going on? Remember, in Romans 9, he's talking about God is going to save a people that are not only Jews, but are Gentiles. And then to explain that, then he says, the people who are not my people are now going to become my people. So when you read that in Romans 9, what do you think of? What do you think of the Gentiles? Because they were never his people. And now they're going to become his people. Because from Pentecost to the second coming, the real people of God are going to be made up mostly of Gentiles with a remnant of Jews. Now, to explain this, he quotes Hosea 1. The problem with Hosea 1 is that it has nothing to do with Gentiles. It is Israel's history. Israel's history. So, what does it say about Israel? It says, well, the northern kingdom, they were loved by God. Now they're not going to be loved by God. But there's going to be a time in the future when they will be loved by God. That's what's being described. So they were the people of God in some sense. Now they're being utterly rejected. The book of Jeremiah says God divorces Israel. And now at the end of chapter 1, because this same theme is picked up in chapter 2 of Hosea, God's going to bring them back into the land. And now everything is going to be great again with Israel. Okay. Where is that quoted as being fulfilled? Well, Romans chapter 9. And what is he talking about? He's actually talking about Gentiles. He's saying Israel, okay, When Israel comes back into the land, when they get right with God, this is going to be the picture of the church, which is a spiritual Israel. Mostly Gentiles, little bit of Jews. Would you have ever gotten that by reading Hosea chapter 1? No way. No way. So from the point of view of Hosea talking about God's future plans for Israel and how it's actually going to work out, what actually happened would be a mystery. It would be a real mystery. Well, because God is talking to an unbelieving people, he's only telling them that portion of his truth that they needed to know. That's all. And when we get to the New Testament, then we have Paul Harvey saying the rest of the story. Right. Who gets it? Someone, is there a mic runner? Oh, Jeff, thank you. That's okay.
Yeah, I really appreciate that presentation. That was beautiful. And clearly, it's based on the idea that we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, that hermeneutical principle.
Mm-hmm.
How would you respond to someone that says, well, no, you know, that can be okay from time to time, but you can't apply that just automatically, and there's still going to be Old Testament promises that have to be interpreted literally or what have you, whether it be land promises or things like that. So what if someone pushed back on that principle? How would you respond to that?
Usually, I'd raise my voice. weak point, yell louder. Rephrase it just a second. I'm buying time because I forgot.
Sure. So the rephrasing it is, what if they reject that from your perspective?
Okay. And sometimes, at least from my point of view, the good guys forget this. That is, here, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is interpreting a prophecy regarding Israel that it's being fulfilled this way, not literally, spiritually. Okay. Does that mean that God is giving us the key to unlock prophecy? No. It just means that this particular prophecy, that is, the prophecy of the regathering of Israel back into the land at the end, and then they believe, that is fulfilled spiritually in the church, spiritual Israel, and they get a land that does not end. But other prophecies can be very literal. So we have to take each one, you know, and see how God fulfills it. So just because this one, or we would say all of that family of prophecies regarding the regathering of Israel back in, you know, back into the land at the end, this is quoted, I think now it's 9 times in the New Testament, this particular family of prophecies, every time it's fulfilled spiritually. Romans 9 is just one of those 9 places that we quote. Just one of them. Okay? So the Apostle Paul, sometimes he gets accused by modern writers, he gets accused of playing fast and loose with Old Testament prophecy. Whereas I would say, no, the Apostle Paul is just giving us the Holy Spirit's interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. That's what he's doing. Because the Apostle Paul is controlled by the Spirit of God, so that what he writes down, like the book of Romans, is word for word what God wants us to know. And so here we're getting God's interpretation of that prophecy. And so all we're doing, we're observing how God interprets his own word. That's all we're doing. Observing. Is it a little sometimes surprising? Yes. Because he says, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 3 where we read, we would say, in reading this then, you will be, verse 4, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, like the time of Hosea, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Remember, these apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, but the Apostle Paul. Holy Spirit revealed this to him. Exactly how it worked, we know Jesus instructed Paul early on in his ministry, but we don't have the details. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of together of one body, and shared together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So he just explained, guys, this by God's own plan and perfect wisdom, he purposely didn't allow Israel under the old covenant to understand what was going to happen down the road. Because they're unbelievers, they only needed to know a small portion. That's all they needed to know. It was a need-to-know basis. Do they need to know the full picture? No. That's why we interpret the old through the lens of the new. Because we need the answer key. Karen.
Well, I was just going to say, in answer to Brian's question, could you also, if someone says that, point them to 2 Corinthians 1:20?
Sure.
For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ.
Well, it is. That's true. It's just probably, initially, that probably you'd say, well, I don't see the link. But that is true. Because really, the history of Israel is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. That's all true. It's all true. So that's why we don't get caught up. Example, let me rephrase that. Sometimes you'll come across congregations of believers. They are messianic congregations. They're believers in Jesus, Yeshua, but they're caught in old covenant living. They're still living in the time of the picture. Even though they have the Messiah, they're still living in the time of the picture. They do not understand that Israel, by its very definition, was temporary. It was never meant to go beyond Pentecost. Never meant to go beyond the cross. It was never meant. Time of the picture. That's it. So, an example, if we're going to celebrate Passover, the Lord's Supper is so clear about the cross of Jesus. The Passover takes a little bit of interpretation. It's not crystal clear. This is part of the time of the picture. So this is where we understand types and shadows. So let's look at shadows for a second. And I've used this illustration in the past. It's just my insecure childhood. But I watched Captain Hook on television. Peter Pan. Captain Hook. I go to bed. I'm a young guy. Go to bed. I'm a little fearful of the dark. And I'm fearful that Captain Hook is going to come and get me. And look, I look up, and there's this shadow. Looks like the hook of Captain Hook. Actually, it's the lamp on my desk, but that's beside the point. But of course, you're a little guy, you don't piece this all together, but it's shadows. It's shadows. So if you're in the land of shadows, you only know things approximately. That's all you do. It's the best you can do. Why? Because I live in the land of shadows. I don't live in a time of clarity, clear stuff. Biblically, we live in a time of clarity, not the time of shadows. That's the difference. We are the most blessed of all people. But therefore, because we have been given much, much is required of us. Because we have it all together. So that's what Paul is getting at here in his letters to the church at Ephesus. He's just bringing all of biblical history together, explaining to them, guys, this is what it's always been about. And by God's perfect, wise plan, as far as Old Testament professed believers were concerned, this was a mystery. This was a mystery. So you don't read Jeremiah and say, this is crystal clear. Not true. You've got to piece it together. And the way you piece it together is you interpret the old through the lens of the new. Jay.
Yeah, and Paul makes this argument elsewhere, but, you know, that promise to Abraham that precedes Israel, That was, you know, Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, you know, he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Yeah. So even he, before the Israelites were a thing and imprisoned and released from slavery, he knew that this was more than just the land that he was promised.
Yeah.
So, but again, it's left a mystery pictured in Israel and fulfilled in the church.
You're right. But Abraham, who had far less information than Israel as far as Scripture, he understood there was more to this than just the physical. He understood that. Now, how much he understood, we're not really sure. The Bible doesn't go into detail. Questions about this? This is rather foundational. But if you do not get this down, you are perpetually handicapped as you study Scripture. And that's why we sort of beat this into you. We do. In a loving way, of course. Okay, let's move on. Pick it up in verse 7. Paul says this: I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, which is true. Become a believer, God simply caused you or me, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've embraced him as your Lord and Savior. Yes, that was all. God is the one who did it all. Then he says in verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. Less than the least. We look at the Apostle Paul as the best and the greatest of all God's people. But he views himself as the less than the least because he persecuted Jesus Christ. He hounded his followers before the Lord granted him the gift of faith. And so Paul's evaluation of himself is because he did this, he was the least of the least. He was that. That's how he viewed himself. No one could do anything worse than what he had been doing. Even though, when we read the Apostle Paul, we look at it and say, no, he's our example. And so, question about that? He says this in different words in different places, but it's always the same thing. He says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, to explain God's plan, to explain the gospel. Now, it's interesting. He says God gave him this ministry to the Gentiles, and yet Paul's initial ministry, whenever he started his missionary journeys, he always went to the synagogue first. He did not go to the Gentiles first. His ministry only became highlighted with Gentiles when the synagogues became so anti-Paul that he just, the audience that was welcoming him were the Gentiles. So he changed gears. But when he went into a metropolitan area, he always went to the synagogue first. So God told him, you're going to be apostle to the Gentiles, but it was almost a bit of reluctance because he still went to the Jews first. And that makes sense because he'd have a natural base of hearing because he was a former Pharisee. He was that. So it's perfectly natural. But when you talk about results, Paul's results were never via the synagogue. They're always through the Gentiles. Jay.
You think the Gentile God-fearers would have been in the synagogues too? That's where they would have been going to learn about God, and then maybe he would have a start?
Yeah, that would be true. They were, it would have been a rather small group. Yeah. Small group. But that was how it worked. And then you find out that, you know, he gets kicked out of synagogues, and then other folks say, well, we still want to hear more. Then all of a sudden he begins to speak there, and the Gentiles begin to crowd in. And boom, his ministry just takes off. But it's interesting, when you're reading the book of Romans 9 through 11, Apostle Paul makes these general statements about Israel that there's really nobody believing. And you're thinking, wait a minute, isn't Paul aware of what happened on the day of Pentecost? Thousands believed, and then the early church in Jerusalem, lots of people becoming believers. And yet here, the same Apostle Paul says, when I'm thinking about Israel, I'm thinking no believers. And that's because what happened at the very early stages of the church was actually a blip, an asterisk. It didn't last. It was wonderful, but it didn't last. It was a grand opening ceremony of the new covenant era, but it did not last like that. It quickly became a Gentile-dominated church with just a small remnant of Jews. Okay? Question? Okay, let's move on. Pick it up where I was. Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, which is the spiritual Israel, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's interesting. It is through the church that says his manifold purpose. Manifold purpose of the wisdom of God should be made known. God's greatness was not made known by Israel. Why? Remember, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, you know, the idea to take the gospel to the world, that was not part of the old, of God's job description for Israel under the Old Covenant. That was not part of it. The fact is, the Mosaic Law is called, in Ephesians 2, the wall of hostility that functioned as this barrier between Jew and Gentile. It kept them apart. Now, it's true, if a Gentile nation bumped into Israel in some ways, shape, or form, they would hear some things. But Israel was not going out to the nations proclaiming this amazing God. No. But when we get to this side of Pentecost, to a spiritual Israel, mostly Gentiles, a little bit of Jews, the Holy Spirit, remember Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be God's witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, believers are being motivated by the Spirit of God. Take the gospel all out, because God has his elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And now the manifold wisdom of God is being made known. But it's only been made known this side of Pentecost, in the new covenant era, because now we have the real people of God who are being transformed. That's the idea. Microphone for the cute one here.
So what's the significance of it being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms?
Oh, remember, it's... If you went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when they're talking about head covering, stuff like that, we're not going to get into that, but there's a statement. The quote is, because of the angels. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 11. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. There does seem to be that this God's amazing plan, the angels are seeing it unfold. And of course, how they're seeing it unfold in the new covenant era is by believers who are taking this message that was a mystery, and they're spreading it all over the world. So it is a testimony to them. Absolutely. It's a testimony to the rulers and authorities. Brian?
And I mentioned it earlier today, but you know that doxology in Romans 11 at the end, I'd like to just read it. Because
sure,
just,
I please mean, do.
You know, it says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This is what's being revealed.
Mm-hmm.
How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Yeah, this is what I think Paul is talking about there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Just well put.
Awesome.
So. And of course, when we finished up in verse 12, this is what is quoted really at the end of Romans 11. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. Of course, he's in prison now when he's writing this. But it's for your help, for your glory, that I'm going through this stuff. So it's a positive thing. But here he's just spending his time unraveling the mystery. That's always good. And he spends quite a bit of time considering, you think of the six chapters in his letter to the church at Ephesus. He spent actually a tremendous amount of time talking about this. Because this is quite important to understand. But it's maybe a side issue that creeps up because of this. And I experience this when I'm taking questions, maybe overseas, is that Israel under the Old Covenant was approximately 1,500 years. Approximately. And people sort of, there's that temptation to question the goodness of God in that, you mean to tell me he used this nation of his people for 1,500 years just to make a point, and he has no intention of really saving them? At least my response is, well, at least you're reading the Bible accurately. Yep, that's what he did. He only saved a few here and there, you know. Just a few. Yes, Lord.
This is, it makes me, what you just said there about, oh, you mean God used those people for 15
yes.
Years? Okay. That is the difference between the way God sees things, which is for his own glory, mm-hmm. and the way man sees things.
Mm-hmm.
We tend to, because that question right there really is just putting God on trial according to what we think is good rather than what God does.
Yes, you do not want to fall into the trap of apologizing for God. You don't want to find yourself doing it. No, we want to proclaim. Yes, it's exactly what he did. Because all the Israelites came into the world God-haters as a result of Adam's sin. And so, they're not getting anything they don't deserve. And think of us here, various ones of you, who as far as you know, you're the first believer in your family line. That means that your family line, which is in hell, was there to bring you to where you are today. It wasn't for their glory, but it is for yours. Of course, we don't deserve anything. That's absolutely true. So, example, historically, Israel had to be there for us to be here as believers. That's the way it works. And we all deserve wrath. But for some reason, which we don't know, he decides to set his love upon some. And we know it's nothing with us. So we're just like Old Covenant Israelites. Just unbelievers. God-haters. Self-centered. Rebellious. That's what we're like. So, it's important that when you recount how God does things, that you just be aware that if, like this issue we talked about today, this is prime territory for unbelievers to mock you. But do not then, because of that, find yourself trying to explain it away neatly. You're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to do it. But just say, yep, this is why he did it. I mean, this is what he did. Absolutely. And whatever my God does is right. And I love him for it. End of discussion. And that's really true. So, our time is about up. Questions? What do we have? Anything about this? This is sort of tying a ribbon around this sort of topic. The relationship, the old and new, and the mystery and all that stuff. So now Paul's going to move on from that. Okay, well then let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed, A, that you would just, for some reason, set your love upon and choose those of us here who really are believers. You paid for our sins and you transformed our hearts. And it was never our idea initially. And then, Father, you've given us your word. And you did things the way you did them because you are a God of perfect wisdom. The world will mock you and ridicule you, Lord. But if there was a better way to accomplish what you wanted to accomplish, then you would have done it. Help us to acknowledge your wisdom, that whatever you do is right, and we love you for it. That's what I ask. Amen.